All right, so if you had a time machine, what date would you travel to? Have you ever thought about that? Would you like to go back? Would you like to go forward? Back to the future? Yeah. Oh, and so, yeah, someone asked a question, back to the future? Never even heard of the movie, have you? Marty McFly and Doc? Okay. Would it be nice to know what's coming next week or tomorrow? Kind of already know what's taken place, so to me, maybe the future is more intriguing. When God created us, he made us inquisitive. One of the areas that we're inquisitive is the future. And that's unique to humans because if we were a dog, cat, or horse, monkey, I don't think we would worry so much about the future. We're just worried about right now. I'm hungry, I'm tired, you know, I want to be here right now, or, you know. So when God created us, he placed a desire for this concept of future in our hearts. And the one thing we should know about the desires that God has placed in our hearts is that he placed them there because he truly wants to fulfill them. And one of the ways that God goes about fulfilling this desire that we have in our hearts in terms of knowing the future, or what's coming, or what the potential is through prophecy. This is an area that I've not spent tons of time around. It intrigues me a little bit, but it seems complicated. So for that reason, I've kind of shied away from it a little bit. But the reality is, it's a pretty good chunk of God's word. So if it's a big chunk of God's word, why? And there must be value to it for us. So today I titled this Intro to Prophecy. So what is it that we're going to consider, or how should we look at prophecy? Why is it there for us? And how much effort should we put into it, in a sense? So we're going to jump into a story. It's the story of King Nebuchadnezzar, along with Daniel. You probably recognize both of those names. King Nebuchadnezzar was not an Israelite king. He was a Babylonian king, the enemy of the Israelites, in a sense. And we're going to spend most of our time today in Daniel 2, but we're going to start off in Daniel 1, just kind of get a little bit of a foundation of what's going on. But God has allowed King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to overtake King Jehoiakim of Judah. That's one of God's kings, or one of the kings of the Israelites. And some of those in Judah are taken back to Babylon, along with some of the vessels of the temple. And we'll pick right up in Daniel 1 and verse 6. And it says, among them were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah from the tribe of Judah. And sadly, we don't recognize those last three names as much as we should, because those were their Hebrew names. When they arrived in Babylon, they were given new names, and those names we, for whatever reason, tend to call them today. That was Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Daniel was also given an our name, but thankfully we've stuck with his Hebrew name for the most part. Let's jump down to verse 17, still in Daniel 1. To these four young men, God gave knowledge and skill in every aspect of literature and wisdom. Daniel also had insight into all visions and dreams. So part of the story is that the four youths, and when I say youths, they're probably in their late teens, 17, 18, 19, when this takes place. They had been part of the king's hierarchy in Judah. They were known as, you know, some of the more affluent young ones that had been taught in Judah, but their breeding, their upbringing was attractive to King Nebuchadnezzar. And what he wanted to do was steal the intellect of Judah. You know, this should be some of the smartest youth. They still have, you know, years of service to somebody. Why not him? So why shouldn't he make use of the wisdom that they've already gained, the knowledge, the education they've already gained, and then also instill them into his culture in terms of education? And through that, the way he's looking at it, along with others, is they're going to broaden their society's intellect. So that's the reason he's taken them. But now we read in verse 17 that God had given them knowledge and skill beyond their own education. In verse 18, at the end of the time that the king had set for them to be brought in, the palace master brought them into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar. So now they're being introduced to him. And the king spoke with them, and among them all, no one was found to compare with Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore, they were stationed in the king's court. So if you picture the palace, there's going to be an inner chamber where the throne room is at, and they are just outside of that. At the king's beck and call, if he has a question or he wants somebody to do some research on something, they are his go-to staff, you know, to take care of his desires throughout the day when it comes to intelligence. So again, keep in mind that they not only are in the palace, but they are seen by the king on a very regular basis. They may not interact with him directly every day, but just because he sees them walking through the halls or going about their business, he knows who they are. And God has placed them right there in the center of everything. And in verse 20, in every matter of wisdom and understanding concerning which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. And then verse 21 says, and Daniel continued there until the first year of King Cyrus. Remember that tiny little line. Daniel continued there until the first year of King Cyrus. We'll touch upon that much later. So now let's jump over to Daniel 1, or Daniel 2, in verse 1. And it says, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar dreamed such a dream that his spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. So let's keep in mind that Nebuchadnezzar is only a little more than a year into the reign as a new king. He's still getting a feel for who's in his courts that he can trust and, you know, who's putting forth the effort he would like to see put forth so that maybe he can promote them. Because the reality is, a little over a year ago, there was another king, his father. And his father would have put in place people that he wanted around him, that he trusted, supposedly. Or maybe along with that, it was a situation where there was tradition, where No, we just always kind of rely upon these people and their families, you know. And so there's things put in place that maybe aren't the best. And Nebuchadnezzar is weeding his way through some of this. Verse 2, so the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, and the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. When they came in and stood before the king, what did I just do? Oh, didn't turn the page. He said to them, I have had such a dream that my spirit is troubled by the desire to understand it. And the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dreams and we will reveal the interpretations. And it's interesting here that they're Babylonians, but yet these people that, this team of people that were chosen to be the king's board or cabinet, they're called Chaldeans. And that term does refer to a geographic location, but more regularly it refers to those that were magicians, were sorcerers, necromancers, you know, calling upon the dead. And so when we see, most of the time, when we see the term Chaldean used, it's in that light. This is someone that is playing with magic in a sense. Verse 5, the king answered the Chaldeans, this is a public decree. If you do not tell me both the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb for limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you do tell me the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. So keep in mind, again, these Chaldeans, they claim verbally that they're able to make contact with the spirit world and find out anything that the king would want to find. And now he's truly calling them out on, if you can do that, then you better do it. So in this situation, you're going to tell me what I dreamed without me giving you any clue what it is. But in verse 7, they answered a second time, let the king first tell his servants the dream, then we can give its interpretation. The king answered again, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that I have already firmly decreed. If you do not tell me the dream, there is but one verdict for you. You have agreed to speak lying and misleading words to me until things take a turn. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. They're in trouble, and they know it. And the king has suspected this trouble for some time, maybe even watched it go on, you know, with his father and interacting with them. But again, there's a lot of tradition that was just held in place. And so Nebuchadnezzar is actually willing to buck tradition. Let's keep reading verse 10 in Daniel 2. The Chaldeans answered the king, there is no one on earth who can reveal what the king demands. In fact, no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king is asking is too difficult, and no one can reveal it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with mortals. And it's interesting to me that they phrased this to the king. They just told him it's impossible for us to talk to the gods to get this kind of information from them. But the gods have the information, but we can't get it from them. Which told King Nebuchadnezzar, you're worthless to me. Verse 13, verse 12. Because of this answer, the king flew into a violent rage and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. And the decree was issued, and the wise men were about to be executed, and they looked for Daniel and his companions to execute them, because they're part of this cabinet or this group of supposed intellects. Verse 14, then Daniel responded with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the king's chief executioner, who had gone out to execute the wise men of Babylon. And Daniel asked Arioch, the royal official, why is the decree of the king so urgent? And Arioch then explained the matter to Daniel. So Daniel went in and requested that the king give him time, and he would tell the king the interpretation. So just as God placed Esther and Joseph within the palace of a king, Daniel is now inside the palace of the king. And again, he wasn't simply given permission to enter the palace, he was given permission to approach the king. And remember how Esther phrased it? If the king doesn't extend his scepter, now I don't know if the Babylonians had that same thought process, but not just anybody could walk up to the king anytime they wanted. He truly had to wave them his direction. He saw Daniel come and recognized him, didn't shun him away, even though he's decreed that he's to die. But he does wave him forward and hears him, and Daniel responds and says, I will get the interpretation for you. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his home and informed his companions, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions with the rest of the wise men of Babylon might not perish. So is Daniel afraid for his life? I think there's an aspect of that. I'd be worried right now. But notice that he asked his companions not simply that they be spared by God, but all the wise men of Babylon as well. These four individuals had a relationship with God through prayer. They trusted God would hear their prayers, that God would respond quickly to their prayers, and ultimately answer their prayers. And remember, there's a big distinction when God responds to our prayer, but what the answer might be. So there's a question for you and I at this point. Are we at a place in our relationship with God that he could place us in a situation like Daniel, knowing that we would turn to him immediately, and not simply for ourselves, but for his will, for God's will, and for all others' well-being around us? Could God put us into this kind of situation? Could he trust us in the same situation? Remember in chapter 1, Daniel and his friends, we didn't read this, but Daniel and his friends had already set a standard or upheld a standard of God's. They were not going to allow themselves to be defiled through the king's offerings of food to them. Why? Because the meat more than likely had been offered to pagan gods, and they weren't going to partake of that. And so Daniel went to the official and said, could you just simply feed us vegetables? The official was a little bit leery at first because he says, I need to report to the king, and if you start looking bad, sounding bad, acting bad in his presence because of your diet, my head's going to come off. And Daniel said, try it for 10 days. Will you try it for 10 days? At the end of the 10 days, there was a noticeable improvement. And so the official said, that's fine. We'll keep this going because my job now is in better security at this point. But Daniel and his friends, even though they've been taken out of their own country, away from their families and placed inside of this palace, and they're being everything possible is being done to indoctrinate them into the Babylonian ways. And in one sense, there's not much they can do about that, but in no way is any of this going to stop or allow them from upholding God's standard. So in verse 19, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night, and Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel said, blessed be the name of God from age to age. Your wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons, deposes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. To you, O God of my ancestors, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power and have now revealed to me what we have asked of you. For you have revealed to us what the king ordered. Daniel knows that none of this came about by his own ability, that all of this has taken place because of God's will. And the first thing he does is thank God. And he praises God for the revelation that he's just been given, but then also for the opportunities that now lay ahead because of this revelation. So let's keep going in verse 24, Daniel 2. Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon, and said to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will give the king the interpretation. Then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said to him, I have found among the exiles of Judah a man who can tell the king the interpretation. And the king said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to tell me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered the king, no wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviners can show to the king the mystery that the king is asking. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has disclosed to King Nebuchadnezzar what will happen at the end of his days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed were these. Notice that Arioch runs to the king and takes all the credit for finding Daniel. However, Daniel takes no credit and immediately gives all the credit or glory to God about this interpretation. And then here's the interpretation. Verse 29. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be hereafter, and the revealer of mysteries disclosed to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me because of any wisdom that I have, more than any other living being, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. One of the things we need to know about prophecy or its definition, it is a divine inspiration or prediction of God and God alone, period. No other being, only God. Prophecy is a divine inspiration or prediction directly from God. If we jump over to 2 Peter in verse 1, or chapter 1, in verse 20, first of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's where all prophecy comes from. We also should look at 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. On the other hand, those who prophesy speak to other people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. True prophecy only comes from God through a godly source or person, and it's for God's will of future. Now, when it comes to reading prophecy in the Bible, there you're going to find out that there's many layers involved. And the only way to do it is just like an onion, one layer at a time. We're just going to start with the first layer and go through it easily. So first, we're going to start with the literal. What are the known elements and facts? And then later, we can go back and start look and see if there's some finer details that help bind all the literal aspects together. So keep in mind now, as we start to go through this translation or interpretation of the dream, that Nebuchadnezzar has had this dream at least several days ago, maybe even now weeks ago. And at one point he's phrased it that it left him. He can't remember all of the details. Maybe he can't really remember any of the details, but it was just a dream that really shook him. So let's move back to Daniel 2 in verse 31. Daniel tells King Nebuchadnezzar, "You were looking, O king, and lo, there was a great statue. This statue was huge, its brilliance extraordinary. It was standing before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the statue was of fine gold. Its chest and arms were of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And as you looked on, a stone was cut out, but not by human hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay, and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were all broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that had struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we will tell the king its interpretation." So if this is your first reading of this passage, we're in a similar thought process as what King Nebuchadnezzar would have been. Because as Daniel reiterates the dream, Nebuchadnezzar is going, "Oh, yeah, that is what I saw. Oh, I remember that." He remembers all the details now. Yet this information, so far, what Daniel has told him, only gives him the image without any understanding of the image. And it also comes along with a lot of questions. So we have this statue. It's very large. The head is of gold. The torso is of silver. Then the mid and hips is of bronze. And then the legs are of iron. But the feet are a combination of iron and clay. And then there's this rock that was cut, but not by a human hand. And it sounds like it's thrown at the feet of the statue, and the statue explodes. It just self-destructs into extremely fine pieces that the wind literally just carries away and it's gone, the whole statue. But now where the statue stood is a mountain that appears to be as big as the earth. That's the only thing that Nebuchadnezzar has in his mind right now. He's just seeing this image, or this short little GIF file, you know, that rolls over and over again. He sees this image standing there, this rock comes in, it's gone, there's a mountain left. So Daniel 2 and verse 37, here's the interpretation. You, O King, the King of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the might, and the glory, into whose hand he has given human beings, wherever they live, the wild animals of the field, and the birds of the air, and whom he has established as ruler over all of them, you are head, the head of gold. There's a lot stated right there in that short two-verse passage. God, through Daniel, clearly states that he has placed Nebuchadnezzar as king over the largest kingdom known in the world at that time. He's the most influential ruler in the world at that moment in time. And who placed him there? God did. And it's over the Israelites even. And Nebuchadnezzar's only been there a little over a year. God places into the seats of government and power who he wills. He does not need our vote. He doesn't ask for our vote. You and I are 100% incapable of that decision, who should be next in power. I'm sorry, we're peons in this area. We should stop thinking that we can help God out in this area. He will place in government seats who he wants to, when he wants to, how he wants to, for whatever reason he wants to, period. We need to stop trying to do God's job for him. We can't. Let's keep going. Daniel 2 and verse 39. After you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the whole earth. So here's something more we need to know about and understand about prophecy. Most often, and maybe all of the time, I didn't verify this, prophecy includes something that will become evident and or fulfilled in very short order. But then there will also be a much longer component that we must place faith in. The element that will come about in short order allows us to determine whether or not the prophecy was actually of God. Now we need to go to Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22. If a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, but the thing does not take place or prove true, it is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. Do not be frightened by it. Nebuchadnezzar at this point knows Daniel has been led by God because Daniel was capable of telling him what the dream was without any prompting. So now the question is there an element of prophecy that becomes true in short order so that others, not just Nebuchadnezzar, can have faith that the entire prophecy will come true? So Daniel's just told Nebuchadnezzar that another lesser kingdom would rise after his. Now, if you and I are in the moment of Nebuchadnezzar, what he's thinking or hearing in the moment, how could this be? I'm in control of the largest government on the earth. and God has placed me here. You just told me that. How is this going to ever happen, take place? Nebuchadnezzar reigned for 43 years. 7 of those 43 years, he was removed by God and lived like a cow in the field. Less than 25 years, but he was reinstated by God. But less than 25 years after his death, Babylon fell to Persia and King Cyrus. If we continue reading in Daniel further ahead, in Daniel 5, Nebuchadnezzar's son, King Belshazzar, sees the hand of God writing on the wall, and once again, Daniel, who's still alive, is called in to interpret. Part of that prophecy in that moment is that Belshazzar's kingdom, or Babylon, will be divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. That very night, Belshazzar dies, and his kingdom is given over to the Medes and the Persians. Not only did all of this take place in the Bible account, but all of this 100% is backed up through historical finds, period. No one disputes any of this. So the Persian Empire, now we can look back, you and I can, Nebuchadnezzar didn't have this ability, but you and I have the ability to look back and see that the Persian Empire became the lesser kingdom to overtake Babylon. And that lesser empire actually broke off into two, or was split by into two. Let's go back to Daniel 2, though, in verse 40. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, just as iron crushes and smashes everything. It shall crush and shatter all of these. So another thing that we need to know when it comes to prophecy is more than likely we're going to have to be willing to dig through some history. So when a prophecy says it's going to take place, one of our first questions is, could have it already taken place before my time? Let's find out. But also, did the event that was prophesied take place along with the details that were mentioned in the prophecy? So far, everything we've read in this prophecy should or could have already taken place. Do we find that in history? The fourth kingdom. And now we're starting to get into an area where people want to speculate, come up with their own interpretations of things. But at least at this fourth kingdom, if you go back into the history books, it looks a lot like the Roman Empire. It took over the Medes and the Persians. And it was strong, like iron. But now let's read just a little bit more from Daniel's interpretation. Verse 41, Daniel 2, verse 41. As you saw the feet and the toes partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the strength of the iron shall be in it, as you saw the iron mixed with the clay. As the toes of the feet were part iron and part clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle. As you saw the iron mixed with clay, so will they mix with one another in marriage. Again, this is talking about that image, or now these governments mixing with one another in marriage, but they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay. History shows that the Roman Empire divided with weak and strong components. As it segmented, we see emerging out Europe. We see Asia. We see the Middle East. Each coming out, but each of them with their own divisions. So when we look at Asia, China and Korea don't get along. China and Taiwan, big problems there. China wants Taiwan, claims Taiwan. What about Japan? What about Europe? Do you remember Europe sent out and wanted to conquer the world, the United Kingdom, by putting settlements in Australia, in Africa, and eventually, though they that wasn't so much their goal, but North America was settled. And now there's factions within Europe. What about the Middle East? We have Iran. They don't like Israel. What about Saudi Arabia? What do they want? And who's their foes? And who's their enemies? And again, recently, when I say recently, over the last handful of years, we saw the formation and now the struggle with the European Union, a marriage-like covenant. And it's not holding together because now the UK has divorced itself from that union and it's left the rest of the union in a tough spot. And again, now we're into areas where there's a lot of speculation. Sadly, not because everyone is trying to find out exactly what God wants them to know. Sadly, because some people simply want to know more than others. They want to be right. They want to be the first with the new knowledge. And we have to ask ourselves, did God give this information for that reason? No, he didn't. King Nebuchadnezzar was given the prophecy so that he could see that he was not the everything and the end all. He got it for a short season, but then his pride came back, and he was on his balcony one evening, looking over his kingdom, and he pronounced to himself, "Look at all that I have done," and left God out of the picture. And that night, he had another dream. And Daniel had to come back again and tell him, "This time, because you've forsaken God and what he has done, you're going to spend 7 years in the field as a cow," basically. God wants us to not only be a part of his plan, but he also wants us to know his plan. Not down to every last detail, we don't need that, but he wants us to see the larger picture. Let's keep going. Daniel 2, verse 44. "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall his kingdom be left to another people. It shall crush all of these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from the mountain, not by hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has informed the king what shall be hereafter. The dream is certain, and its interpretation trustworthy." It's not about all the little details. It's about the greater aspect. a final kingdom and king is coming. That's what God wants us to know. Are we looking forward to that? Are we preparing for that? We've been given enough details so that we can discern that this is of God, as some of those details have been fulfilled, down to very small details. Therefore, we can have complete faith that the rest is going to be fulfilled. So we shouldn't get caught up in speculation, all the what ifs. We're to focus on the outcome. There's another kingdom, another king coming. One of the greatest lessons of prophecy is that God loves us enough to include us in his plan for eternity, and he shares that plan with us as he unfolds it. Isaiah 58 and verse 11. The Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your needs in parched places and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters never fail. He says he will satisfy your needs in parched places. So we're going to be in situations that don't feel comfortable. But if we turn to him, he will make us comfortable. Daniel was in a very uncomfortable area along with his friends, but God made him very comfortable. Are we going to turn to God at every opportunity and say, what would you have me do next? And continue to show me your plan so that I can be a part of it, because that's my final desire. So that's an intro to prophecy. I hope there was a little bit interesting things there, and that you look at prophecy now a little bit deeper. I'm sure this is kind of turned into a little bit of a series. I don't know if I'll pick it up again next week, but we'll go a little bit deeper in prophecy, because there is a ton of it, especially in Daniel. But there's just a little taste of why it's there, what we can glean from it, and again, just a huge reminder that God loves us, and you know what he has in store for us still.